Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 21, in the second part of a study titled Dance Mom.
Herodias hates John so much that she concocts a plan that involves prostituting her daughter in order to get what she wants. It may be less sordid, but today when a dad or a mom follows their lust and commits sexual sin and destroys a marriage, they're thinking of their own satisfaction rather than the welfare of their children. And I don't care how much people tell me they love their children, I believe them. Of course they love their children. They just don't love them the right way. They don't love them enough to say no to sin and to continue on a righteous path. Some years ago, I watched a sci-fi movie in which aliens were, unbeknownst to us, using us as their guinea pigs for experiments. A mom had her child removed from her and her memory erased, but her motherly instinct, which was the point of the experiment, proved too strong, and she found her daughter. Motherly and fatherly instincts are more and more being pushed aside in favor of lust, and it's just wrong. So verse 7, therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. The king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. You may have heard someone say jokingly, Nemo didn't have a mom. Do you know what I'm talking about? In the Pixar film Finding Nemo, many parents choose to skip the opening sequence in which Nemo's mom is eaten by a barracuda saving her eggs. And so I hope I didn't spoil the movie for anybody. But there is an opening scene. And so I know with our grandkids, Gene and Kelly say, start it at after the opening credit, you know, and stuff. So they have no idea what's going on there, unless they're watching online right now, but anyway, it's a nod to parents trying to shelter their kids from disturbing images. Herodias would have been okay with the barracuda. If it wasn't bad enough that she had Salome dance, she had her ask for a man to be executed and then carry his head on a platter back to her. Wow. By the way, in case you're wondering, and I know you are, the Jewish historian Josephus reports that Herodias and Herod Antipas were eventually exiled by the Roman government. Salome decided to join them in exile rather than be alone. The emperor had sent them to Spain, and as she was passing over a frozen river, the ice broke and she sank up to her neck and she died. It's not the background for the movie Frozen, by the way, but it's... I don't know, it just came to me. Not wanting to lose face, Herod was okay with John losing his head. Now, who'd have thought adultery would lead to murder? Well, I know who. As the church lady used to say, Satan. Remember the church lady? We're reaching back today. Sin breeds sin. Sin permeates your whole way of thinking, darkens your judgment. We ought to therefore pursue holiness in even the smallest things so that one bad thing doesn't lead to another. Herod and Herodias provide a good example of people being taken captive by the devil to do his will. I use that verse a lot. It's out of the pastoral epistles where Paul is writing, and he says, the devil takes people captive to do his will. And this is a great example of that. They surrendered to the passions of their flesh, and the next thing you know, they were doing things that even they once would not have done. Prostituting their own daughter and murdering a godly man you knew was innocent to tell the truth. It's crazy. There is always a sinister plan to silence you as God's messenger. That's what we draw out of this. When Satan is in power over a government, the plan is to imprison you or to kill you, as we've seen throughout history and we see happening around the world today. I mean, you can't doubt that. That's just a historical fact. in regimes that we would look at and say, that's a little bit demonic, a little bit satanic, that's certainly not godly. The gospel is persecuted, Christians are imprisoned, they are killed for their faith. So that's his strategy to silence the word of God. Our situation here in the States is less brutal, but no less sinister. Non-believers are still taken captive by the devil to do his will, and if he can't imprison you or kill you, he'll persecute you in other ways. He wants to silence you. Now, while he's mounting direct assaults using non-believers, the devil is also working to undermine you in more subtle ways. You have to believe he's always strategizing to destroy things like your reputation, your marriage, your family, and your testimony. It sounds serious, and it is. So what can be done? Well, it's simple, really. It's so simple, we often neglect it. Keep yourself in the love of God by spending time with the Lord, walking in obedience, fellowshipping with his saints, serving others for his sake. The simple, everyday Christian life will be all the defense that you need. Another way of putting this is don't let down your guard. Don't relax. Don't think it couldn't happen to you. Now, don't get me wrong. You're going to be assaulted. But when the storm comes, you're going to withstand it because you've been building on the rock that is Christ. Let me therefore say it one more time. Right now, there are sinister, even savage plans against you to rob, kill, and destroy your life. If you're a Christian, that is just a truth. Because the devil was a liar and a thief and a murderer from the beginning. He hates God, he hates Christ, he hates you, and he is planning against you. Doesn't matter that you're thinking you're not very important, you're no Paul the Apostle, you're no John the Baptist, it doesn't matter. He hates you and he's planning against you. Some of those plans have yet to be put into motion. He's looking, he's got lots of time. From his point of view, he's been around longer than you. He can wait to spring traps on you, but he will put them in motion. Don't help out the devil by neglecting your spiritual life. Just get into the things that Christians ought to be doing. Now, our second point, beginning in verse 12, there's always a spiritual plan to utilize you as God's messenger as well. Satan isn't the only one with a plan. God has a plan for you too, as his messenger, and we see that in the feeding of the 5,000. It says in verse 12, then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. I'm not sure what John's disciples were doing for the several months he was in prison. I think I read that it was upwards of 16 months. Whatever it was, it couldn't have been easy. It reminds us that serving the Lord can be rather demanding. I mean, just think of it. You're following John the Baptist. He has this tremendous ministry, and then all of a sudden he's imprisoned for 16 months. It throws you for a loop. But these guys continued on and were faithful. I wonder if Satan throws tantrums when things like this happen. He had John killed, and instead of hindering John's disciples, they risked their own lives to give him a proper burial, and then they went and joined up with Jesus. I mean, if you're the devil, you can't win for losing, because no matter what you do, it comes against you. The devil's worst brought out their best. Not to forget, too, that John was now in paradise hanging out with Abraham and David and the rest of the Old Testament saints. So it's a lose-lose for the devil, no matter how you look at it. Verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. When the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Jesus departed. It was a strategic move, not one born out of fear. Having been rejected by the religious elite, Jesus had been explaining to his disciples what was going to occur between his first coming and his second coming. He had been preparing them for his absence, for when they would carry on his work on the earth as messengers of the gospel. We are still in that time, his disciples, his messengers. His withdrawal was an object lesson, or I should say it provided the opportunity for a lesson, seeing that the multitudes followed him on foot. He tried to get over on by boat, or he did, but they followed him around the shore on foot. And when Jesus went out, verse 14, he saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. There was such a thing as Jesus goggles. When you put them on, this is what you and I would see. The mass of humanity, sick with the dreadful, deadly disease of sin, on the verge of physical death that will mean for them eternal suffering in hell, separated from God, who loves them, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to eternal life. That's, as far as I can tell, the way Jesus saw the world. He looked upon people, he was moved with compassion because he saw their real condition spiritually and their eternal condition should they perish. The question then is, do we see them? The test for whether or not we see them is whether or not we are moved with compassion for them. Jesus looked upon people, he was moved with compassion. If I am Christ-like, that part of me needs to be moved with compassion. And the evidence we are moved with compassion for people is that we do something to help them. Let's take a situation we see every day, the homeless. Seems there are at least two extremes. Thinking they are all con artists who could be working as CEOs of their own company if they really wanted to apply themselves rather than mooching off of us. That's one extreme. Or we throw money and resources at them without any accountability in order to ease our guilty consciences, and we hope that we're not contributing to their delinquency. With Jesus goggles, we see real human beings who need Jesus Christ, even if they are being less than honest. How many of these people in these huge crowds that followed Jesus for 3.5 years, how many of them do you think were being dishonest and deceptive? How many times do you think Jesus got ripped off? And so even if they're being less than honest, and we act to assist them in ways that are consistent with treating them with dignity but expecting accountability. We do what the Lord tells us to do that will really help people, spiritually first and then physically. Now, bear in mind, Jesus withdrew on purpose to prep his disciples for their work between his two comings. And so here comes the object lesson. Verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place, the hour is late, send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. Jesus said to them, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them here to me. And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. And so that's why we say it was a crowd of upwards of 20,000 people. Their needs were overwhelming. There was no way they could be met with the physical resources available to the disciples. Practicality, logic, call it what you will, said, send them away. But where is the compassion in that? There isn't any. And so get compassion is lesson one. Jesus, I think, was setting the disciples up so that they would come and say, Lord, these people are needy. We have to feed them. What are we going to do? The disciples went to Jesus, and that's good, but they went with their own plan born out of a lack of compassion and which discounted anything supernatural. They assessed the situation correctly. 20,000 people, 5 loaves, 2 fish. You need to send these people away. I know they're hungry. Some of them are probably not going to make it to villages. There's probably not enough food in those villages anyway to feed this crowd. But hey, what do you want us to do? You know, all we have is just a handful of food. And so one of the biggest problems in the life of a church is the lack of reliance on the Lord to do above and beyond what we ask or think. It's to immediately default to the natural, to look at our own resources and say, well, we can't. There's nothing we can do. I don't have it. So God bless you. Sometimes beginning in the spirit, we end up relying on our own ideas. We concentrate on the physical rather than the spiritual, the natural rather than the supernatural. Now, having said that, please notice what the Lord immediately said to them. You give them something to eat. The disciples thought their resources insufficient when in fact, Jesus said, you've got all you need to accomplish the task. It's a kind of a different way of thinking. I mean, you and I don't normally look at 5 loaves and 2 fish and 20,000 people and think, we got it covered. It's, you know, what more could you want? But Jesus said, in this situation, at this time, it's no accident that that's all you have. You have a sufficient provision. They only had to give the Lord the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he would multiply it. It's not a matter of stretching your resources by being more frugal. Hey, John, how thin do you think you can cut this fish? You know, you ever do that when you're, when the kids were little and we didn't have hardly any money, you know, it was like, well, really, peanut butter sandwiches, really, they're only that big, you know. You don't want a bigger peanut butter sandwich than that. And you don't want any more peanut butter on it. You certainly don't want jelly on it. You know, that kind of a thing. Trying to stretch your resources. But that's not it. It's that God will act in ways that are beyond your asking or thinking as you offer things to him. In this case, they had to give everything that was available to them. We are rarely called upon by God to literally give everything that we have. So let me make that point. There was the rich young ruler who came to Jesus wanting to follow Jesus, and Jesus, seeing his situation, knowing his covetousness, said, you have to divest yourself. You'll never follow me if you hold on to your wealth. But that isn't the norm. And so we don't teach, we have no teaching here of giving everything away that you own. However, in this case, the Lord did call them to do that so that we could understand that we are called upon to give and to do so regularly and sacrificially. And so this, the breaking through of the supernatural in this situation involves something naturally supernatural, and that is the willingness to give of yourself and of what you had. I've quoted statistics before that show the majority of Christians in all churches give nothing or almost nothing to the work of the gospel. If we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. Now, the Lord took what he was given and, looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke it and gave it to his disciples. He gave them loaves and fishes sufficient for the need of that day. Now, this doesn't mean you won't ever have to go grocery shopping again or that God will always provide physical resources in abundance. It means that you are to discover by looking to heaven what is God's plan to minister to the people he puts before you. Here's an interesting thought. Jesus, during his ministry, we know was fully God and fully man. But he voluntarily set aside the prerogatives of deity to live as a spirit-filled man in communion with his Father, listening for the voice of God, doing only what his Father told him to do. From that point of view, without diminishing Christ in any way as fully God, he was in the same position the disciples were in. He had no idea what his Father was going to do. He was in the wilderness with 20,000 people and 12 guys who weren't very much help. With 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and Jesus said, hey, I don't even have anything. Find out what we've got and let's give it to the people and I'll talk to Dad and see what he's going to do about it. He's basically laid it out and said, hey, Dad, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish for 20,000 people. If it's first come, first serve, that's fine. If you want to do something, that's fine too. And he found that the Lord in heaven did have, his Father in heaven did have something in mind, and that was to do this tremendous miracle. And so Jesus is just looking to heaven. He's saying, well, okay, here's the situation, here's the resources people are willing to give. Let's just seek our Father and see what he wants to do about this. And it says there, they all ate and were filled and took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. The disciples come into play here. It says they gave to the multitudes and ended up with 12 baskets. Do the math. If there were 20,000 people, each of the 12 disciples would be responsible for distributing food to over 1,600 people. You ever worked a banquet? Some of you have been waiters and waitresses. Has your section ever been 1,600 people? You have 800 tables tonight and dinner served right now. This is a lot of work. I mean, these guys are sweating. In all this talk about heaven's plan and provision, don't forget that being a messenger is hard work, even exhausting work. You see the kind of the natural, supernatural overlap here. It's like God just keeps providing bread and fish. It just coming out of Jesus' hands like crazy. And you're delivering it to groups of people as a waiter, who are spread out all over the countryside. Then they take up 12 baskets. 12 disciples, 12 baskets. If this was for the disciples, it teaches us that God doesn't neglect his servants, although you should expect to be the last one to be served. And so they received from the Lord for the people. They served the people. And when all of that was done and they were exhausted, there was something for them. The section ends with the final count. We've read it already, 5,000 men plus women and children, which gives us the number we've been using, 20,000. I mean, at minimum, if there's as many women as men, there's 10,000. If there's one kid for each of those, there's 15,000. So we're talking about even 5,000 people is beyond our thinking, but upwards of 20,000 people. There are a bunch more lessons in this episode, but we don't want to miss the forest for the trees. In chapter 13, Jesus had told a series of parables describing the ministry of his disciples during his absence in between his two comings. They were to go throughout the world sharing the gospel as his messengers. We are his messengers who live between his two comings. And then we have the story of one of his messengers, how he was treated and how we can expect to be treated by the devil and those taken captive by him to do his will, and what we're to do about it. Messengers of the gospel can expect non-believers to try to silence them. The devil is loose. He's a liar, a thief, and a murderer, so you can expect subtle, sinister, even savage plans being formed against you. But God has plans for you too. You discover them when you look upon the world the way Jesus always does, with compassion. Compassion isn't real unless it manifests itself in acts of compassion as you give of your resources regularly and sacrificially to minister to others. As I said, very few of us will ever be called upon to give everything, but we are called upon to give. And when you do that, God will multiply your ministry as he sees fit. Now, I want to end on a personal note. Recently, on a Wednesday night at our service during the prayer time, one of the believers was prompted to share this passage from Isaiah. It's Isaiah 43, 18 and 19. The Lord says, "Do not remember former things, nor consider things of old. Behold, I'm going to do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Now, in the original context, these verses were promising the nation of Israel their return from exile in Babylon, and they looked forward even farther to their ultimate return to the land when their Messiah establishes the kingdom of heaven on earth. But God is also speaking through them to us as a fellowship of messengers of the gospel. I believe he's saying that there is something he has for us to do, something to accomplish, something he wants to spring forth like rivers in the desert. Some new work. It may be doing something we're already involved in, but with greater fervency and in a new way. It may be something brand new. My question is, what do you think it is? Let's pray on it. Let's discover it. Let's do it. Let's look to heaven the way Jesus did, with whatever provision and resource that we have already. Figure out what the Lord wants us to do to touch a neighborhood or a city or a county or a world for Jesus Christ in some new way. Amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.